Well, if you're observant even a little bit, you have noticed by now that we are not going to be doing our Advent series this year again. That'll be the second year in a row that we have not done that. I want you to know that I appreciate all the hands that went up for it. I love it myself. I really do love going through the Advent series. And I factored in all of those hands that went up. That was pretty awesome. But in the end, I had to go in the direction that I felt inspired, and that would be the direction of continuing on in our systematic approach of tackling the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, we will break on that Christmas week, that Sunday. We'll break from chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we'll do a topical Christmas message. But other than that, we're going to just keep rolling along in 1 Corinthians as we go. So turn to chapter 13 for this study session, and we'll go ahead and get started. Last week we finished the 12th chapter with this statement from Paul. This would be verse 31. He said, "Earnestly desire the best gifts." Earnestly desire the best gifts, or the highest gifts, or the higher gifts. That was a very necessary statement for Paul to give us, especially considering that Paul is in the process of correcting the church at Corinth for their misuses and abuses of the gifts of the Spirit. And the last thing that Paul would want the church there at Corinth to do is develop a case of giftophobia. And he wouldn't want that for you either, the modern Christian. He doesn't want us to have giftophobia. Paul's not anti-gifts of the Spirit or anything like that. They're not anathema. The gifts of the Spirit are vital to the church. And as Paul says here, they should be passionately desired. We should be praying after them, pursuing after them in our time of talking with the Lord. And then Paul said in verse 31, to finish out the chapter for good, he said, "And yet, even though I want you to desire earnestly, passionately seek after the highest gifts that are appropriate for your calling, even though that's true, yet I show you a more excellent way." Not a more excellent gift. Make sure you see the differentiation there. Not a more excellent gift, but Paul says, "I show you a more excellent way." That would be a more excellent way to found or filter the gifts of the Spirit. And to prematurely cut to the chase and go ahead and fill in the blank for you, that way, that filter for the gifts of the Spirit would be love. This is the love chapter. Love has to be the filter through which the gifts of the Spirit operate within the church. You could call it the framework, you could call it the foundation, you could call it the platform. I'm going to go with the filter. I think that is absolutely appropriate. You have the gifts of the Spirit, you want to express them, you want to operate them. That needs filtered. And love is the filter for those gifts. So chapter 12 is about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14 is about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And what are we really concluding here for chapter 13? We're concluding that chapter 13 also is about the gifts of the Spirit. Yes, it's the love chapter. Chapter 13, it's about love. Absolutely, granted. But it's about love in the context of the operation of the spiritual gifts. You might want to get that down in your notes or really put it to memory. Chapter 13 is about love, yes, but it is about love in the context of the operation of the gifts of the Spirit. Maybe you've read through chapter 13 before and you were like doing good for a while. You're like, "Okay, yeah, I get it. This is pretty easy. Love is this, that, and the other. No sweat. Got it." Then you got down to about, say verse 8 or so, and you started scratching your head because phrases didn't seem to join together with what you were just reading. It almost seems like Paul's all over the place. Is Paul just weird? Wasn't this chapter supposed to be about love? What's all this other talk about? Well, now you know why that happened. Now you know why he had a difficult time really fully understanding chapter 13. It's not just the chapter that you read at wedding ceremonies about love in general. It is a chapter dealing with love in relation to the spiritual gifts. If you will understand that, that is going to unlock your ability to understand everything that is being said in this chapter. And of course, I'm here to help you toward that end. The love that we are dealing with in chapter 13, I probably don't need to tell you, but it is the Greek word agape. And that goes for all of its variants. Agapos, agapeo. It was not a Christian invention. Christians didn't come up with that word. That was a Greek invention. That existed before Christianity. It's not an emotional love. That was phileo to the Greeks. It's not a familial love. That was storge to the Greeks. It's not a romantic or erotic love. That was eros to the Greek. But agape is a love by commitment, or perhaps a better word would be covenant. A love by covenant. It's a vow. It's a hard set decision to love. And because it is a love by covenant, it can be a perfect, selfless, sacrificial, and unconditional love. That is the definition of agape. If emotions were involved in agape, then it couldn't be any of those things, because emotions are all over the place. But because emotion is not a foundation or factor for agape, agape can be stable. That's not to say that agape won't affect emotions. It will. It will evoke and it will affect emotions. But emotions is not the foundation nor a factor for its existence. It is obvious then why Jesus kidnapped that word from the Greeks, agape, and then used it for his teaching about Christianity, because it is the perfect Greek word for the love of God and for the love that God puts within us, the love, therefore, that we would have for one another in the church. Of course, in the person of Jesus, God revealed that love to us. God revealed his love to us, his agape to us. And then when we come to Christ by faith, he puts that agape, that perfect love, in these human bodies. And that's going to be the weakness for the perfect agape love of God, is that he's put the perfect agape in these very imperfect fleshly shells. That's the breakdown. But we read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, indeed, love, agape, is from the Holy Spirit. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is agape. That's the word agape. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and then so on and so forth. So let's find out what love's got to do with it. What's love got to do, with this? In chapter 13, verse 1, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not agape, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. All right, so tongues is from the Greek word glossa. It can mean tongue, physical human tongue, or it can mean language. It means tongues or languages, depending on the context, right? Well, the sentence that this sits in right here, that sentence structure tells us this is definitely talking about the definition of languages. Tongues here referring to languages, not physical tongues. The broader context would tell us that this is talking about not human language in general, but the gift of tongues specifically. How do I know that? Just real quickly, look at verse 2. What's he talking about there in verse 2? The gift of prophecy, the gift of knowledge, the gift of faith. Look at verse 3. What's he talking about in verse 3? The gift of giving. What's he talking about in verse 8? Again, the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of knowledge. Have I proved my point? This is a chapter dealing with the gifts of the Spirit. Those are all gifts that Paul has already introduced us to in chapter 12. So tongues in verse 1 is most definitely, absolutely, speaking about the gift of tongues. All right, we all on board with that. It's okay if you're not. We all have the right to be wrong, but I'm just telling you the right way here. This is speaking about the gift of tongues. Okay, we get the gift, the tongues of men part. We get that, right? That's people, mankind, speaking languages, specifically exercising the gift of tongues. So what about this tongues of angels part, this language of angels? What's Paul talking about? Well, I will admit here, it is a little tough to know for sure what Paul's really going for. He may have been speaking hypothetically, because he's going to do that a bunch in this chapter. I think that's most likely. I think most likely he's speaking hypothetically, like, if I could speak in the language of the angels. Now, that may not necessarily be, though. There are plenty of perfectly good people and wonderful scholars who believe that when Paul mentions the tongues of angels here, that he is referring to the gift of tongues being capable of producing angelic language. In other words, that the gift of tongues through the Holy Spirit would be capable of speaking in an angelic language. And that is possible. It does seem from Acts chapter 2 that the gift of tongues can be in the form of any human language. So it's reasonable to expand that out and think that it could also be in the form of angelic languages. Regardless of what you believe there, here's the great thing. No one's going to be able to prove you wrong either way, because the Bible doesn't define it. So there's a couple possibilities for you. You can pick your favorite. We'll find out, all of us, once we get to heaven. Here's what really matters. No matter what you speak, no matter what gift of tongue, no matter how beautiful that language sounds, how flowery it is, how well enunciated and presented it is, if that gift is not used in love, in other words, if it's not filtered through agape, then it is just an annoying noise that hurts the ears and annoys the mind. That's all that it is. Cymbals sound great when you got the rest of the music around it. But you know what it's like listening to someone practice the drums without the rest of the music? Just banging on the cymbal. That's annoying. And that's Paul's point. Paul has already told us in chapter 12, verse 7, that the gifts of the Spirit, specifically the manifestation gifts, are given for the common good. So if you're using the gift of tongues or any of the manifestation gifts, any of the gifts of the Spirit at all, in fact, for your own individual good, for your own purposes, for your own blessing and benefit over the church, then you're just troubling and annoying the rest of us. That's what you're doing. You're putting yourself above the rest of us. And we're just kind of forced to work around you and put up with you. In my younger days, I attended a church where we had a couple of people in our church who were just always either in full tongues mode or like on the verge of it at any given point. You had to watch what you say, because it didn't take much and they'd just launch into a tongue-speaking episode. You know, how you doing? Oh, very good. God is good. There you go. That was it. That was enough. There they go. Speaking in tongues. Let's wait for them so we can start church. We didn't even get to the start of church yet. I shared with you before a story about a guy that attended a church I pastored back in 2000. And he was just like that. He was just always on the verge of tongue mode. What made him even a little bit more awkward is the fact that he didn't care where that was. You know, most Christians that are on the verge of tongues mode at any given point, they at least reserve that for church. If it's going to break out, if it's going to happen, it's probably not going to happen in public anywhere other than a church. This guy, that didn't matter. He didn't care. He was on the verge of tongues no matter where he was. I bumped into him one time at the grocery store. Oh boy. I tried hiding, but the Dorito display was only so big. And I was bigger. He saw me and, hey, how you doing? It was just casual conversation. I don't remember exactly everything that was said, but it was something to the effect of, how are you doing, Arlen? Oh, I'm doing great. God is good. Boom. That was it. He started speaking in tongues. It was the Piggly Wiggly. In the Piggly Wiggly. That was in Tennessee. In front of people. You know how I felt? You know, at the time, I was much more unstructured because I was much more unlearned about the proper place for tongues. But even at that, even in my unstructured viewpoint, I was embarrassed. I'm like, I hope people don't think I am a super close friend to this guy because they just think he's weird right now. That's exactly what Paul's going to tell us in chapter 14, right? If you're speaking in tongues in front of an unbeliever, they're going to think you're mad. They're going to think you lost your mind. Well, that's exercising a gift of the Spirit without filtering it through love. That's not thinking about all of the unbelievers that you might just completely drive away from Christianity and the Piggly Wiggly because you can't contain that gift and filter it through love. It works the same in the church. We're going to find out there's a proper time and a proper place for tongues. And if you're in a church setting where there's the potential, because it's open for public, that an unbeliever might come in, Paul's going to ask you to take the gift of tongues and filter that through love, agape. In other words, just bite your lip, do whatever you have to, not to speak in tongues in church, and save that for home and your own prayer time. Verse 2. Oh, don't worry, we're going to have much more about that in chapter 14. Verse 2. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. So believe it or not, church, I think we understand very easily that the gift of tongues can be used in a destructive way, if not through the filter of agape. But believe it or not, the gift of prophecy and the gift of the word or the utterance of knowledge, which Paul has brought up here, those gifts too can be used in destructive ways, just like tongues, if not filtered through agape. Maybe it surprises you to learn that. And maybe it would surprise you to learn that oftentimes when the Lord does give a word of knowledge, we'll stick with prophecy for now, but word of knowledge, word of wisdom, all of the speaking gifts. Maybe you're surprised to know that when the Lord does give those revelations, in this case, a prophetic word, usually what he does is he downloads the information into the vessel that he's going to use for that gift, and then the vessel repackages that and presents that to the congregation. So God gives you the persuasion, the impression, the promptings. He gives you the message, but it's still going to be your language and your brain that's taking that from the Spirit and then bringing it out into the speaking world. And because that's a step in this process, that means there's definitely a step where there can be a breakdown in what the Holy Spirit intended for that gift. Does that make sense? But one thing I want you to keep in mind as we study down through this chapter is that Paul's kind of amping things up with the gift of the Spirit talk. Yes, he is talking about the gifts of the Spirit, but he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit in a way that we don't know them. He's talking about the gifts of the Spirit in a way that is stronger to the point where the individual would hypothetically be completely and fully tapped into those gifts. So notice he says, not just a prophetic word, but all prophetic powers. And not just a word of knowledge, but understanding all mysteries and all knowledge. You see what he's doing there? He's taking this and he's putting it into absolutely unrestricted, unmeasured, unbridled connection to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He starts with prophecy and knowledge. So this would be the hypothetical of knowing and telling everything that there is to know and tell about the Lord. Can you imagine that? What a gift of the Spirit that would be. How would you handle that kind of gift? What would you do with that kind of power? Remember, with great power comes great responsibility, right? Would you do well with that? Would you love people enough not to make their ears bleed with all of the revelations and prophecies and knowledge that you know? Would you be able to filter it? Would you be able to know when to turn it off? Or would you always just be stuck in that mode with absolutely no discretion? You know, like someone asks you a simple, ordinary question, like, would you hand me a bullet? And you hand it to him, and as you do, you say, yes, and would you also like to know all fully about the hypostatic union and its connection to soteriology? Because I know it all now. I know it all. I have the full revelation. I don't have to guess. I don't know that I'd be that bad, but I do think I might be a little insufferable if I had all knowledge of God, knew all of the spiritual mysteries, and had complete connection to prophecy at all times. So folks, managing our gifts in love, that means avoiding being abrasive, aggressive, inappropriate, and instead being accommodating with the gifts that we have, edifying with the gifts that we have, unifying. These are for the purpose of blessing the church, nothing else. Reading on in verse 2. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, Paul no doubt took that from the statement of Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, where he said, if you just have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll be able to say to a mountain, hey, I don't want you there, I want you somewhere else. And it'll pluck itself up and it'll remove itself to the place you wanted it. I think that's where Paul's getting that. He says, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Nothing. So that's the gift of faith mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, the gift of faith. But again, it's the gift of faith on steroids, just like we had the word of knowledge on steroids and the word of prophecy on steroids. So this is the gift of faith on spiritual steroids right here. I don't know what I would do, honestly, with omnipotent, mountain-moving faith. I don't know how well I do there. I don't know if it'd be good. I think it'd be good for me, but I don't know that it would be good for anyone else if I had mountain-moving faith. You know what the first thing I'd do? I'd bring Ohio Pal, like, really close to Uniontown, so I wouldn't have so far of a drive to go to do my mountain biking. That'd be great for me. I'd love it. The problem is, we have a lot of anchored folks up on the mountain. I don't know how Wayne and Chris and Jonathan and Brianna, I don't know how they feel about that. I get the impression they moved up to the mountain to get away from people. So I don't know if they'd want to be like right smack against the city of Uniontown. And then you got Rick and Lisa right on the mountainside of the summit. And I think they kind of are there for the same reason. I don't think they'd want the Fayette building in their backyard. Wake up in the morning and you look out your front yard and you're staring at the Fayette building. I doubt they'd like that. It'd be great for me. But would that be done through the filter of love concerning other people? I'd probably change the PA weather a good bit too while I was at it. I mean, if I had the faith to move mountains, I could probably have the faith to make sure that Pennsylvania got 75 degrees every single day. No more winter. I don't know if we'd have crops. Doesn't matter to me. We can get that from other states. For us, San Diego of the East Coast, 75 degrees every day, summer, all year round. That would be my choice. Yes. Thank you, Lord. Let's just stop right there. But I'd have some people upset with me. Nutcases that like winter, like Rachel Livengood. Rachel Livengood's only living good if there's snow on the ground. That's not me. What's good for me would not be good for her. So even if I'm in the place with the gift of faith that I have, omnipotent, mountain-moving faith, if I use it for selfish reasons, if I use it outside of love for the church and the betterment of the church, I am nothing. Nothing. Verse 3. If I give away all I have. What gift is that? I already mentioned it. It's the gift of giving, but again, the gift of giving on spiritual steroids. And let's face it, giving is another one of those gifts where there's a very real temptation for us to compete over it. You know, you'll have those things like, well, how much did you give in the offering? What? Only that much? Huh. I gave everything. I gave everything. Everything. I signed over the deed to my house to Anchor Fellowship this morning. The deed to my property. Sorry, honey. All our stuff. I gave it to the church. I gave everything because I have the gift of omni donatio in the Latin. All giving. I gave it all. And not just a gift to give big and give generously, but to give it all. You know, it's a sobering thought to think about this, that you could actually give away everything that you have. You could donate it to the poor. You could give it to the church. You could give away every single thing that you own and live in a tent somewhere up there near Wayne and Chris and Jonathan and Brianna in the mountains. And yet, if your motives weren't agape, then it was pointless. You gave away everything for nothing. Reading on in verse 3, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not agape, I gain nothing. And right about here, you got to be thinking, how's that even possible? How's it even possible to make the ultimate sacrifice for a cause, any cause, and that be anything other than from a place of agape, unconditional love? Well, hello, have you met human beings? Do you understand anything about the human condition? There is nothing that we human beings cannot ruin without bad motives. Pardon me, with bad motives. Did I say that right? There's nothing that we human beings can't ruin with bad motives. There you go. I mean, no matter how lofty a thing it is, because of human nature, we can still ruin it with our motivation. There are people that go to war to fight for country. But when you really start plugging away at their motivation, oftentimes you'll find that those soldiers didn't go to war for love of country. They didn't go to war to sacrifice for country. They went to war for the glory of war. They went for glory. They went to war so that they could come back and be honored by people for their sacrifice. Yes, there are even men who, and this is historical fact, you can read about this. There are plenty of men who went to war, even willing to lay down their lives just for the glory of knowing that they'd have a memorial that people would come and honor. Just for the fact of knowing that one day people would stand and offer moments of silence to honor them. Believe me, I'm not saying all soldiers do that. Of course not. I'm saying there are some. There have been plenty. Even the ultimate sacrifices that can be made, if it's not out of agape, then it was nothing. And the person that did it is nothing. Verse 4, love, agape, is patient. Okay, now Paul gives us the next bit of information that we need. He's just been telling us how important agape is as a foundation or as a filter for the gifts of the Spirit. And now he's telling us what agape is and what agape isn't. He gives us 7 things it is, and he gives us 8 things that it isn't. Agape is first, patient. Y'all know what this word is in the King James Version? I love it. It's the words long-suffering. That's a great word for patience. Because when I am asked to be patient about something, I am suffering for a long time. I am suffering until I'm no longer waiting for it. It's a great word for patience. But agape is patient. Agape will suffer long. Agape doesn't cut the line at the agape feast. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21. Connecting it to the gifts of the Spirit, agape does not interrupt the Bible teaching to speak in tongues so that everyone can listen to them speak in tongues. Agape does not interrupt the Bible teaching so that it can sing its hymn, special song. I want everyone to hear me. Or give words of knowledge or words of prophecy. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, right? Agape patiently waits for the appropriate time and place to express its giftings. Reading on in verse 4, agape is kind. The Greek word for kind, it's actually a unique word. It's a very difficult word to pronounce, so I'm not even going to try it. I always stumble all over it. But it's a very unique word that is only found here in this location. You won't find this Greek word anywhere else. It carries the sense of active goodness, benevolence, and gentleness. It's these things, but these things in action. Kindness is love expressed in deeds. I think that's a good way to put it, you know. Like if love was the heart, then kindness would be the mouth that speaks pleasant things to bless people. It would be the hands and the arms that work to bless people. It's the action of being engaged in something that is positively affecting others. A person expressing the gifts of the Spirit in love will be actively blessing others. We use it wrong in English, you know. We use the word kind incorrectly, at least biblically speaking. We say things like this: well, I was being kind. That's why I didn't argue with them. I was being kind. Or we'll say things like this: I was being kind. That's why I didn't punch that dude in the neck. That's not being kind. That's a different word. We're looking for something else. Temperate, maybe. No, kindness is not, or at least biblical kindness is not refraining from something negative toward others. It's actually engaging in something positive concerning others. Reading on in verse 4. Agape does not envy. Ooh, that's a big one. We've talked about this word envy before here at Anchored Fellowship. Envy is a close sibling to jealousy, but it's not a twin brother. It is different than jealousy. It's darker than jealousy. Jealousy is what that person has, I really want that. But envy is what that person has, I really want that, and I'm mad that they have it, and I don't want them to have it. Now, that should be easy to figure out how we are to apply that to the spiritual gifts. That just naturally applies itself, right? It's someone envying the spiritual gifts of someone else. Well, how come he got the gift of teaching? He's a moron. I could do that better. How come he got the gift of teaching? How come she got the gift of encouragement and I only have the gift of administration? So it's envying the gifts of others, but not just wanting the gifts for yourself, but it's saying, I want that gift that they have, and I don't want them to have it. Reading on in verse 4. Or agape doesn't boast. I'm adding words for clarification since we're breaking it up like this. Agape doesn't boast. And I love this Greek word too because it means to parade oneself. Agape doesn't parade oneself. The Christian operating the gifts of the Spirit in love will not throw a gift pride parade for themselves. Matter of fact, it's best just to always avoid pride parades of any sort. Pride is not a Christian virtue. It's a sin. So love does not parade itself. It doesn't boast about itself. Reading on. It is not arrogant. Agape is not arrogant. That means puffed up with pride, inflated, full of self, stuck on self. Boy, I could give you some TV preacher names here. But if I did that, I would be exercising a gift of the Spirit without the filter of love. What I'd be doing is being rude, and I'd be heartstruck by the next statement, because verse 5 says, agape is not rude. Rude means ill-mannered. So, yes, you need to have good manners when exercising the gifts of the Spirit. For example, I was just tempted to out some arrogant TV preachers, but I decided not to be rude. I would have been right, let me tell you. No, I'm not going to do that. I refuse to be rude. Reading on, it says, it does not insist on its own way. A Christian operating, we're just kind of like cutting to the chase here, right? These statements, by the way, are all true as standalone statements. That's why we use them at weddings and for love stories and all that sort of stuff. But we're just kind of cutting right to the chase here and getting to how these relate to the spiritual gifts. It does not insist on its own way. A Christian operating the gifts of the Spirit will not demand that the rest of the church line up to do whatever it is that they want and comply with running church the way that they want church to be run. We've had some folks leave us over that because we didn't do things exactly to their preferences and according to their agendas. They left us for that purpose. Well, love, agape, does not insist on its own way. Reading on. It is not irritable. It doesn't need coffee. It wakes up in the morning just fine. Irritable is a great word choice here. It means quickly annoyed or angered. Quickly annoyed or angered. We should not be annoying with our expressions of the gifts of the Spirit, but neither should we be like irritable about other people expressing their gifts of the Spirit as well. We shouldn't be easily annoyed and angered by how other people are using the gifts of the Spirit. Here's another one. Agape is not resentful. That's logizomai in the Greek. I don't know if you remember this. We had this word in a previous study, the Greek word logizomai. It's an accounting term. It means to keep record. So I love the NIV translation of this. The NIV renders this to say, and I wrote this down so that I wouldn't forget it. Love keeps no record of wrongs. I love that. Love keeps no record of wrongs. That is the perfect translation there, in my opinion. That is exactly what this Greek word logizomai means in the context. So stop writing stuff in your record books of wrongs. Stop writing in that. Burn that book. Get rid of that thing. I got like 4,000 lines in that thing. Just get rid of it. Just get rid of it. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, verse 22 as well. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now this is really funny because the Jewish rabbis taught at this time that you only had to forgive someone for the same sin against you three times. That was it. That was the max. That's actually right there in the Talmud. This is Tractate Yoma 87a, if you're interested in looking that up in your Talmuds later on. But it says this, and I quote, "Anyone who asks forgiveness from their fellow should not ask more than three times." If you've done the same thing to someone three times, just give up. That guy's never going to forgive you, and you don't deserve it. So as Peter brings this question to Jesus, he's like, you know what? Three? That's not good enough for me. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm going to more than double that. Jesus, how about this? How's this sound? How many times should I forgive someone for the same sin against me? What do you say, Lord? Seven times? And Jesus said in verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven. Simon Peter. But 77 times, or 70 times seven. There's conflict about how to read that in the Greek language. If it's 70 times seven, that's 490 lines in your journal of wrongs against that person. All right, 488. Boy, they're getting close. Pretty soon, I will not have to forgive them anymore. Ooh, 498. Oh, or 488, pardon me. Oh, we're getting so close. Two more strikes, and they're out. I can't wait. The point that Jesus was making is don't even keep a record. Agape does not keep a record of wrongs. What should happen is that you should lose count. That's why he set the number high. You should lose count and just forget all about it. If they've sinned against you in the same way 490 times and they do it a 491st time, you know what you need to do as a Christian? You need to forgive them. If you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will the Heavenly Father forgive you. It's always the Christian's role to forgive. Verse 22. No, we read that. So, verse 6. It, agape, does not rejoice at wrongdoing. All right, and that could be injustice, that could be moral failure, that could be evil in general. The Christian exercising the gifts of the Spirit in love will be morally discerning. That's the point. That's the point of the statement. Is that the Christian operating in the gifts of the Spirit will not put up with wrongdoing. They won't tolerate it. A person with the gift of prophecy won't be prophesying blessing to someone that they know is rebelliously choosing a lifestyle of sin, but then pretending to be a Christian on Sunday. A person operating in the gifts of the Spirit is morally discerning. Reading on in verse 6. But agape rejoices with the truth. True love only tolerates the truth. And the Christian exercising the gifts of the Spirit will do so according to the truth. So that means, like, if you're exercising a gift and you come to a section in the Bible where it tells you you're exercising that gift wrong, hint, hint, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, what agape will do is agape will abandon the current plan and it'll stick to the Word of God. That's what agape will do. And so the Christian operating the gifts of the Spirit filtered through agape, they're going to take what the Word of God says, and that's going to be the SOP, the standard operating procedure for the Christian operating the gifts of the Spirit. Does this all sound pretty impossible? It's going to say all things four times here. Love bears all things. Oh, we didn't get there. Number seven. Look at number seven. Love bears all things. Verse 7. Love bears all things. So that means it can hold up under any amount of pressure or burden. It can bear that weight and its legs won't buckle underneath it. So this is the beginning of four times he's going to say all things. Love bears all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So if you thought you could get away with bearing with most things and still calling it agape, you are misinformed, my friend. That's not agape. That's a failure of agape. Agape doesn't just bear most things. It bears all things. You've heard it said before, I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. I don't know what I'm doing here. This is like 80s music day. But I say unto you, Meatloaf, that's not agape, because that kind of love has a limit. Agape doesn't have a limit. Agape doesn't have a limit. Reading on in verse 7. Agape believes all things. Now that's not to say that agape is gullible or naive. Just like whatever someone tells you, okay, we love you. No. No, agape is not gullible or naive. Agape just believes the best about every situation and always gives the benefit of the doubt. And the Christian operating in the gifts of the Spirit will do the same thing. That's going to be where the filter of love takes you and the expression of your gifts. Reading on in verse 7. Agape hopes all things. And that just similarly means that agape always hopes for the best for others and from others. Now, does that come into play when you're exercising the gifts of the Spirit? You better believe it does. It absolutely does. Because what we impart to others through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that can get sometimes hung up when we as the Christian feel as though we should sit as judge in Christ's place in those cases. You know, here's just an example. All right, I feel this. I know I got a gift of healing and the Lord wants it to go to you. But where were you last Sunday? Where were you when the church was decorating for Christmas? Where you been? How come you haven't been pitching in? How come you haven't been contributing? And so it's the temptation to judge and then withhold from the gifts, whereas what agape would do in that situation is hope for the best for that person and from that person, and not sit as judge. Agape hopes all things. Reading on in verse 7, agape endures all things. That's how you get through my messages, pretty sure. Agape endures all things. What's the difference between bears and endures? Bears all things. What that means is that you're able to hold up under immediate pressure or burden, but endures all things. What that means is you're able to do that for a very long time, as long as it takes. It's different than just bearing with something for a little while or for the moment. Enduring means you're putting up with it, that pressure or that burden, for a very, very long time, as long as it takes, until the Lord decides to lift that pressure or that burden. And if you have leadership gifts, you will need agape for this very reason, to endure in your ministries, whatever your ministry is. If you're in a ministry position because the Lord has given you a ministry gift, a leadership gift, there is going to be pressure. There are going to be burdens. You will be facing stuff constantly. And if your spiritual gifts are filtered through agape, you might take some quick vacations to camp. I'm justifying myself if you were wondering. But you won't leave. You won't quit. You'll endure. Agape makes it. Why? Because it's not just about what I can get from it for myself in ministry. I'm doing this for people. I'm doing this for the church. And if I love them, then I'm going to endure. Even if it's tough, even if there's burdens, even if I have to press through hard at times, it's not about me. It's about delivering my gift for the betterment, for the edification of the church. Verse 8. Love never ends. Ekpipto is the Greek word. Love never ends. Ekpipto. It means to drop away. So I like the translation here. Fails, That works too, as long as you don't take that too far and out of the context of the verse. Love never ends. That's a great translation. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. Do you realize what just happened there? Paul gave a prophecy about the end of prophecy. Isn't that interesting? He just prophesied the end of prophecy. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Now, that does not mean that when the Lord takes us home, we'll all be dumb and mute. We won't be able to speak languages because tongues have passed away. We won't have any knowledge because knowledge has passed away. We won't know anything about the Lord because prophecy has passed away. That's not what he's saying. Context, people, context. How many times we got to use the word context in a Bible study? Context. It's all about context. The context is the gifts of the Spirit filtered through love. So Paul is sharing the truth that one day all of these gifts of the Spirit will cease. But agape will never cease. You know, the day is coming when we won't need the spiritual gifts anymore. Seriously, what are you going to do when you get to heaven with the spiritual gifts? Are you going to go around trying to prophesy to people in heaven or give them words of wisdom or words of knowledge or make them listen to you speak in tongues? What are you thinking, right? They're going to look at you and you're going to say, nah, we're good. You're telling us about God, you're sharing praises with God, you're giving us knowledge from God, but he's right there. I'm just going to go get it from him. I'm going to go talk to him. I'm going to let him give me prophecy and knowledge. I'm going to worship him personally. I don't need to hear your tongues and how you worship him. I'm just going to go and see the Lord. And stay away from me. I hope your mansion isn't close to mine. The gifts will be useless to us one day. They are invaluable now. Because of our separation from the eternal, they're valuable to us now. But one day, they will be useless. That stuff won't be needed in heaven. But guess what will be with us in heaven? We already said it. Agape, love. Yeah, we'll still have that in heaven. We'll still need that. Verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And we're going to have to stop right there. I just realized the time. So we're going to mark this at verse 9. This is a terrible place to stop in the text, but we've done worse things here at Anchor Fellowship, so I'm going to have you stand with me. I'm going to stop talking so that we can get out of here at a reasonable time. We'll pick up at verse 9 next week.